What do people think of Christians today? Well, that was the premise of a book written a number of years ago called Unchristian, with a subtitle, What Does the Younger Generation Think of Christianity Today? So before I tell you what the book sort of says people are saying about Christians, I'll put that question out there. If you were to ask someone, what do they think about Christians? What sort of words or phrases would they answer with? Anyone? Yep, hypocrite.
Intolerant.
Judgmental. So you almost don't even need to read the book, because that's exactly what he says. Looking at it, they say that Christians are anti-homosexual, anti-lesbian, anti-gay, that they're judgmental, that they're hypocrites, and that they have lost touch with reality. Now, hopefully you're sitting here saying, well, that's not what a Christian should be. You're exactly correct. But is it possible that somehow along the way we've lost sight of what a Christian is to look like? And that in many ways we need some kind of spiritual image makeover, a reminder of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I think that's exactly what we find in Paul's letter to the church that's in Corinth. So if you join me by looking in your Bibles to the passage we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through chapter 3, verse 6. Because what Paul does in writing this letter, he's going to remind a church, what is a Christian? And what does a Christian look like? Because the sad reality is in the book on Christian, we're sort of mindful that we have fed into some of those false conceptions of what a Christian is. And we need to correct that. And we need to show people this is how Christ defined a follower. But as you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, follow along as I read verses 12 and 13. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. In those verses, what Paul is doing, if you're kind of picking up this letter at this point, he's explaining why he didn't come visit them the way he initially said he was going to. And so he speaks of this change. But as he speaks of this change and explains it, what he does is remind us as Christians the first step to a spiritual makeover is remembering that we are triumphant in Christ. That if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you should be able to say with the fullest certainty that we are triumphant in Christ. But the way Paul goes about supporting that is unusual, because you notice in those two verses, what he says is that I initially stopped at Troas and I was waiting for Titus. Well, the reason he's waiting for Titus is Titus was sent to the church in Corinth to bring back Paul a news report on how they were doing, since he had sent them what he describes as a very painful letter where he needed to challenge them on some matters in their walk with Christ. And so he's waiting to hear back, how did they receive this letter? But you notice the way Paul emphasizes our triumph in Christ is first by accentuating his weaknesses. Now, if Paul had a PR person, he would be saying, Paul, don't do that. You know, if you want to talk about being strong in Christ, go with your strengths. You know, sell yourself. Paul says, no, that's not the way you do it as a follower of Christ. So if you're going to understand the victory that's ours in Christ, let's look at what are we working with. And Paul says, I have my weaknesses. You know that because I have spent time with you, but I'm even going to remind you more of that in this second letter. And the whole letter is filled with Paul being brutally honest about his weaknesses, but his confidence in Christ. But notice what he says in verse 13. There I am, I'm in Troas, but I know the Lord's opened a door for me, but I just have no peace of mind. Why is Paul where God wants him, but he doesn't have a peace of mind? It's because he's burdened, concerned for the Christians in Corinth. And he's worried about, how are they doing in Christ? Did they hear what I said to them in this letter? Did they act upon it? In other words, he demonstrates a true pastor's heart. But then go down to verse 16, and Paul will often do this. He'll raise a question, and if you're a very organized person, this will drive you crazy. In verse 16, the last part of the verse, he says, "And who is equal to such a task?" And then he doesn't answer the question until you go later on into chapter 3 and verse 5, which we'll see. But he just puts that question out there in a sense to, one, draw the audience in and say, in light of whatever task it is that God has given us in Christ, who is equal? And so if I were to ask you, how many of you have some weakness where you know that you've not followed Christ as diligently as you should, and you're just very much aware of that? I think all of us would put our hands up. If your hand didn't go up, probably the person next to you would put your hand up, because we're all in that category. So Paul's question, who is equal? Who is literally competent and sufficient for this task? None of us are, in and of ourselves. But that's where the transcendency of Christ comes into place. But turn with me, just go to 1 Corinthians, and we'll come right back. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So in Paul's first letter to the same church, he talks about weakness. And that weakness paves the way for understanding the power of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, to the same congregation, he says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." In other words, being mindful of our weaknesses puts us in a position not to be in a place of inactivity or using that as an excuse for not following Christ, but it puts us in a place of dependence on Christ. And I've tried this little experiment as I preach this text in many different places. Paul says, not many of you were basically rich, famous, before Christ called you. So a little experiment. How many of you in your family line are related to a king or queen of some country? No. How many of you are millionaires? Have a family member who's a millionaire? No. How many of you maybe are Rhodes Scholars? Have 4 or 5 doctorates? How many of you are known outside of this community? Got a bunch of losers. But also, I'm in one of that same category. Why does God choose to work that way? Because Paul says, then where does the praise, where does the focus go? It goes on the triumphant power of Christ in us. So if you come back to 2 Corinthians now, Paul talks about this triumphant power. And in 2 Corinthians 2, he goes into a very graphic imagery of a triumphal processional, a parade. And look closely at verses 14 and 15. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." Now, this is where it's helpful to take a step back and think, for a Roman audience, for an audience living in Corinth at that time, what would they think of when they hear this triumphal procession? What they would picture is what Roman generals did. when they come back from a victory in battle, they would enter a city, and they would have chained behind them, often the captors and those they defeated. Stripped and humiliated, they would parade through the street, proclaiming their victory. People would burn incense, so the air would be filled with lots of smell. Flowers would be thrown in the roadway for the general to walk through. And as he did and the horses went through, those things would be crushed and a fragrance would fill the air. Then as they got toward the end of the parade, the general would typically march those who he took prisoner to the heathen or pagan temples, and there they were slaughtered in sacrifice to false gods. Paul takes that picture and says, let me tell you about a much greater triumphant processional, where the people who are in this victory parade are followers of Christ. And they're living sacrifices for Christ. That is what you have in Christ Jesus. And notice how that makes sense when you realize what he had said earlier, our weakness. None is sufficient for this task. But in Christ we are more than sufficient for this task. Our present triumph in Christ, though, elicits some different responses. And so if you look closely at verse 15 through 17, I'll read verse 16. It says, to the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. And so in this triumphant processional that we are a part of right now, because it says he always leads us, Paul uses a tense that means presently, ongoing. You don't have to wait till you die and go to heaven to experience this triumphant processional. It's a part of our life now in Christ. But Paul gives us the reality of what it means in a world where people do view us as hypocrites, judgmental, out of touch with reality. How do you explain that? Well, notice verse 16, Paul says, for some people, this message of who Christ is the smell of death. It's something that, I mean, if you think about it, just that picture is repulsive. It's something you would want to back away from as soon as possible. And do we see people in our communities, in our world, in our workplaces, who want nothing at all to do with the message of Christianity or of who Christ is? It repels them. It repulses them. And the issue isn't that there's something wrong with the message or that we need to change the message and update it. The problem is within man's heart. So Paul says, even though we're triumphant in Christ, expect that there will be opposition. And as careful as you and me can try to be in demonstrating our faith before others, there will be times people take offense. But we must always make sure they take offense, not with our mannerisms, not with how we put something, but with the message itself. Paul says, to some, this will be the smell of death. They will want to get away from it and as far away from it as possible. But then there's the response of others. This will be the fragrance of life. Again, think of that picture I portrayed of all of these smells filling the air, accompanied with joy. Paul says, for those that hear this message and God draws them, this is the best news that they've ever heard. It is life-transforming. It is the fragrance, the sweet aroma of life. Paul says that when we are the kind of witnesses, transparent, dependent on Christ, we are a pleasing aroma to God. But there's another response which may catch us a little off guard. It's natural to see that there'll be those who are polarized. They'll either love it or they will hate it. But then Paul adds a third group in verse 17. He says, you know, we don't peddle the gospel. In other words, even in Paul's day, there were those that tried to merchandise their faith. Literally, they're retailers in religion. And we know that as Paul was sending this letter, he was facing some criticism unjustly. And so he was distancing himself, saying, you know, we're not like some of those other people that you see. And I think in a world that the book Unchristian highlights, we need to be clear to say to people, you know what? There sadly are examples of things done in the name of Christ that are against the very teachings of Christ. And we're not going to excuse that, but we're going to challenge you, don't reject Christianity based on some poor examples. If you're going to reject it, base it on how Christ defined a follower of Christ. Base it on what you see in my life. Because you notice how Paul is leading by example here. As he's saying to them, if you want to share the good news, you must first be good news yourself. He's saying, follow my lead on this. Look at how I interact with the world, how I speak to you. And he can only do that because of the triumphant power of Christ. Paul says, I'm not someone who's just peddling the gospel for profit. And all you would need to do is look at Paul's life, the extensive traveling he does, the extensive beatings he receives, where he will say, I bear the marks of Christ on my body. Meaning more than just he carries things in his heart about the other churches and believers, But he's literally scarred because of the beatings he has taken. It is in that context that Paul then introduces the second step. And that is we need to not just realize the triumphant power that is ours in Christ, but then secondly, that we are living letters written by Christ. Because one of the things that we realize is for many people, the last place they would be right now is in church. So how will they understand? How will they get a glimpse of who Christ is and what it means to be a Christian? By watching you, if you are a Christian. By seeing how you respond to news of layoffs, to things going on in the world, in the news. How you maybe even speak of those running for the presidential office. Paul says, we are to see ourselves as living letters written by Christ. And so you notice how he brings this up in the beginning of chapter 3, which all goes together in the section we're looking at. Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Now, Paul mentions these letters of recommendation. And his brief little argument there is, the church in Corinth, you already know me. I know you. So we don't need letters of recommendation because we know each other. But Paul realizes the value of these letters in antiquity. And we might closely associate them today with, if you're applying for a job, what kind of letter do you need? A reference letter. Something that commends you, that somehow states one's approval of the skills or abilities you have. So when Paul mentions these letters of recommendation, he's touching on something that they would understand culturally of being very important and significant. And in fact, in Romans, when Paul's getting ready to send that letter, he issues a letter of recommendation and says that the person who's carrying this letter, Phoebe, make sure you receive her. She's an excellent servant of the church. So now we come back to this issue. We are Christ's letters of recommendation to those people who would never find themselves immediately sitting in a church, who may not even have a Bible, or the last thing they would do is open a book that they find extremely confusing and try to read it on their own, that they will look to us. And as much as we realize people will accuse Christians unjustly at times of being hypocrites, the one thing we do realize is that if someone knows you go to church, if they know that you're a Christian, they will expect you to act differently. They will hold you to a different standard, and rightfully so. Notice verses 2 and 3. Paul says, these living letters that we are testify to the power of a living God. And he gives you a contrast here. He says, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Notice the contrast Paul presents there. If you were listening to this and knew something about the Old Testament, tablets of stone would remind you of the law given to Moses. And the purpose of that law was to show us ultimately our need for one who could save us completely from our sins. But now your living letters, the law of God is not written on some external stone tablet. Now in Christ, this law is written on your heart. And so we become those letters that people everywhere look at and read. Paul says you show yourselves to be letters. And the word show there means you manifest, you make it clear in public to those who know you that you are a representative of Jesus Christ. Although weak in and of ourselves, still battling sin at times, we are to be his living letters. What a great responsibility. But then we're back to that question, who's able to do this task? Who is sufficient to do that? Look at me at verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 3. And you'll notice what Paul says there. Verse 6. Notice verse 6, he says, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul repeats that, but then if you look at chapter 2, verse 16, he says, to the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life, and who is equal to such a task? Paul has not answered that question until you look at verses 4 through 6. Now he answers it. So he put the question out there. You're kind of wondering, all right, Paul, you know, are you going to tell us how we can be equal to this task, to be living letters? And so you notice in verse 4, he says, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. It's very hard today, probably, to be fully persuaded and convinced of something. Paul says, if you know Christ, you should be fully persuaded and convinced of the power of Christ that is at work in you to do what God has asked you to do. Now, that can be a challenge. We all grow discouraged, I'm sure, at times. We stumble in our own relationship with God. But we must never lose sight. The issue there isn't that we're lacking power. It's that our walk with him isn't where it should be. So as Paul seeks to remind them and answer that question, who's sufficient, he says, first remember, be fully persuaded of the confidence that is ours in Christ. But then verse 5 says, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Now you might have the word competent, you might have the word sufficient. Anytime you see a verse where it's used two times in such close proximity, tells you there's an emphasis on this, that our capability, our adequacy, is found in our relationship in Christ. So I don't know what your circumstances might be at work in your community. I'm sure we could each come up with case studies where we'd say, oh, you don't understand. You know, people are just so against anything religious where I work. But the reality is, this is saying, no matter where you are, Christ has the power to work through you. Through small conversations, through little comments, simply when someone says to you, how was your weekend? And you can say, I went to the best church in the Upper Valley. And then wait for them to say, oh, where is that? You know, you like going to church? There's an open door to say, you know, I love going to church. And for some people, that will completely catch them off guard. Why? Because they have a certain picture of what the church is, what a Christian is, and that just doesn't fit it. And then just to draw your attention to verse 6, Paul says, we are ministers of a new covenant. Ministers here isn't referring to someone who's paid full-time to do something. But the word minister simply means servants. In Christ, we are servants of Christ. Servants of this new covenant. The law of God, the word of God is written on our hearts. And so we function according to the work of His Holy Spirit. So as you look ahead to the week that's before you, if you're here and you know Christ, you have your work cut out for you. And before you get too excited, you're completely inadequate for that task. Unless you grab hold of what Paul is saying here. You're triumphant in Christ, and through Him, you are living letters that are being sent out. Charles Spurgeon, who many of you know I have great affection for, was approached one time because people were generally critical of, at times, his pastoral ministry. And he was approached by someone who said, oh, I met one of your converts this past week, somebody who claimed they went to your church and they're a Christian. And he said, you know, they were living in sin. Well, what do you say to that? And Spurgeon said, well, if he's living in sin, then he couldn't be God's convert. He must have been mine. What he was really saying is, I can't do anything. But Christ is the one who changes hearts and makes us effective living letters. Let me pray with you. Our gracious God, how we need to live out our faith, not in our strength, but in that triumphant power that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so I pray as we continue in worship, which should be all week long, that we would be living letters that speak not just of the ministry of this church and are not just a reflection on the teaching they hear from this pulpit, but ultimately that we would be a sweet-smelling sacrifice to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.